Last Sunday morning, we studied some matters and talked about some things that perhaps were a bit foreboding and perhaps were frightening and upsetting. As one friend of mine said after the service, "You're upsetting the boat. Why don't you just leave us alone?" And that was said by a friend, but it was said, I think, out of recognition for what the information may do to you and to me if we take it literally and take it seriously. We talked about where we are as a movement. We talked about a stage called by Richard Niebuhr, the period of the monument. And some of you didn't understand that. He mentioned four periods through which every movement goes from its inception to its burial. He calls them the period of the man, the period of the message, the period of the movement, and the period of the monument. And as you look at it from a broad overview of the whole Christian era, the period of the man, of course, was during Jesus' lifetime. The period of the message came next, and then the period of the movement, with which it spread throughout the Roman Empire, and then it eventually eroded into a period we would call the period of the monument, during which time great cathedrals, great edifices were erected. The period of the monument is characterized by social acceptance, but it's also characterized by deterioration and eventually inactivity and demise. If you look at it as a restoration movement in America or any other particular restoration movement that has taken place during the years that have ensued from the time of Christ until now, you find the same thing being reproduced on a smaller scale. You'll have a reformer stand up and begin to speak. And after him, as a result of his speaking, there will be a period of the man during which he serves as a rallying point for all those who are interested in getting back to God. And then you'll find that man dying, but his message going on until it becomes a mighty movement. And then gradually, as that particular movement gains respectability, it also begins to enshrine itself, erect large buildings, great edifices of worship, and it again begins to deteriorate into a period of the monument. And it's in that way that I referred to our being in the period of the monument. We've been in existence in America for nearly 200 years. Most religious movements do not remain free from the entanglements of the monument period for over 150 or 200 years. And it's in that light that I think we are in the period of the monument. From Flavel Yakely's book on Why Churches Grow, he makes this statement. He wrote the book during the mid-70s, about 4 or 5 years ago it was published. He says only 2 or 3% of our members are involved in work of leading the lost to Christ. We are baptizing only about one adult convert per year for every 400 members of the church. Now, you heard correctly, one adult member per year for every 400 members of the church. If the trend of the past decade continues into the future, the present net growth rate of around 1% will continue to decrease until around 1980, and that's just next year, when growth rate will totally stop. The church will then begin to shrink. By around 1990, it will be back to the present size or below. Around the turn of the century, it will be down to half its present size. During the next generation's lifetime, the Church of Christ in the United States will disappear entirely if the trend continues. Something must be done, he says, to reverse the trend. And it was in that light that I made the affirmation, I believe that the days of strictly conventional evangelism are over. But that's all I plan to say about it, because I know that you're aware of the practice into which we have fallen in the last 100 years. You're aware of the practice. Look at your home congregation. See if it isn't that kind of an arrangement that we're talking about as being our problem. And by conventional evangelism, I mean any system or any approach to converting the world that would cause us to center our attention and our efforts around one focal point, that is this building, and around one focal point, the preacher's voice or the preacher's proclamation of the gospel. Any efforts that center around that kind of an arrangement are doomed for failure in our age. They cannot succeed. The times won't allow it, and the biblical message will not be proclaimed without going back to the biblical method. And that is not the biblical method. Summing it all up to simply say this, any effort to reach the world that depends upon a come and hear our preacher at our building is doomed for failure. And as surely as the churches of Christ in America continue that kind of a mentality, as long as they continue in that kind of a mentality, with that kind of a concept of outreach, come to our building and hear our preacher, then you can count on it, we're going to die, and there'll be no way on God's earth that we can be kept alive. And the better it will be when we're gone. But don't make the mistake of thinking that God's work will cease when we cease. The kingdom of God is going to go on, and the question just simply is this, do we want to be a part of it, or do we want to let God go to somebody else? He's going to do his work. And if we don't do it, he'll find him a people that will. Incidentally, Eric Fletcher is going to be here tonight at 7:30 to 9 at this building. We're going to ask that he go out to the Wildwood encampment tonight. There'll be many of you going out there for that student encampment for just a few hours. We're going to ask him to be out there from 9 to 10, so you won't miss him. If you stay here, you'll hear him. If you go out there, you'll hear him. But we're going to be asking him to come and explain one of the non-conventional ways that we're going to have to appeal to today if we're going to get the gospel to the world. But I'm not going to say anything more as far as being a some prophet of gloom about our past. I'm not here to tear us down. I'm here to build us up. Consequently, what we're going to be doing in the next five or six weeks, we're going to be engaging in a search into the biblical characteristics of disciples whereby all of us can become an offensive force in carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to this world in which we're living. We can do it if we will. We're going to be looking at and giving our attention to the development of ourselves from the state of discipleship into the state of ambassadorship. And I know the word is not familiar, but discipleship, as we noticed last week, is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Disciples must develop into ambassadors as surely as a grain of wheat must develop into a stalk of wheat. And it's that serious. It's that simple. A disciple must develop into an ambassador just as a grain of wheat must develop into a stalk of wheat. Or else the harvest will not be. Now we have failed in developing disciples into ambassadors. And I'm saying all of this in order that the mission of Jesus Christ can be accomplished in this generation. And the reason why I'm serious about it being accomplished in this generation is because I'm living in this generation. You're living in this generation. That's why it ought to be important to you. Or else we'll have our generation written off as a generation that failed to carry out the mission of Christ. You've all heard the story of the ascended Christ, or you may not all have heard it, but let me tell you. The story goes that the ascended Christ went back to the hosts of the angelic hosts and was reporting to them about his activities while he was on earth. One of the angels, hearing him tell about what he had done, was enthralled by it and said, "Well, how do you plan to get this good news to the world?" And Jesus began to explain, so the story goes, "Well, I have 12 friends that I've left behind. And they're going to be telling other people, and then those other people will be telling still others, and they'll be telling others." And then this angel, with real perception, asked, "What if those 12 men don't do their job? And what if the ones that they tell don't tell others? What then?" Jesus thought a moment, and then, as the story goes, he said, "I have no other plan." Now, that story is fictitious, but the plan isn't. And the statement that he has no other plan is just as true as it possibly can be. There isn't any other plan, except the one in which he leaves the message in the hands of people, and those people take it to other people, and those people take it to still other people. This is the only way that Jesus envisioned the gospel to be proclaimed to the world. The story is imaginary. Mark's record of the account where Jesus sent us out is authentic. So is Matthew's. So is Luke's. So is John's. They vary and they differ. And they all, however, say the same thing. And that just simply is this, that they sent us out. Jesus Christ sends us out as ambassadors to carry the good news to other people. At the time that Jesus Christ spoke the Great Commission, it was just a plan. That's all you can say about it. Some time elapsed between when it became a reality. But when he spoke it, it was a plan. It was just a projection. It was just someone like the chairman of a board telling the board members what he wanted done. But that's all it was. Later on, he told them also that he would be with them. And so he then promised the power, the necessary power, to get this job done. He said, I'll be with you as long as time is. I'll be with you. But at the time that Jesus first spoke it, it was just simply a projection. It was a plan. But I'll tell you what, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, the Great Commission wasn't just a plan. It was a reality. It was working. And it was working so well that Paul bursts forth in this great expression of praise, thanks be to God who through Jesus Christ leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. That's our text for today on through the end of the chapter. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this? Listen, let's read it again. Paul bursts forth in this expression of praise and of triumph. He's reporting the result of the game. And he's excited. If you listen to the games yesterday, who won yesterday of Harding? I don't know. Harding, good. Beat Henderson. All right. And the Hogs stomp Texas. And Jesus Christ is going to stomp Satan, you see. So we've got three victories, and all three of them are assured. You're right, we don't have to wait for the outcome. Those other two you did. And from the way Harding played lately, you know, you wondered about the outcome. But the way they played yesterday, they won. And the way the Hogs, you know what? You don't ever know the outcome until it's over. But we know the outcome. And at the time that Jesus stated the plan, it was just a plan. It was a game plan. But when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, it was no longer just a projection. This is a claim of victory. And he's recording the score here. Listen. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ. That is a statement of victory. Now, the figure that he uses is one of a returning victorious army under the Roman Empire. Now, see if you can visualize. You may want to close your eyes to do it. I don't know. But visualize the triumphal entry into the city of Rome by a returning army of Rome, the emperor seated on a throne, a review stand, all the via, whatever it is, the road there, the great highway into Rome, lined with thousands and thousands of people watching this great procession. And sure enough, here come the trumpeters as they blow the trumpets, the other horns or whatever, the apparatus they were using, the instruments they were using to usher in this victorious army. Here come the generals. Here come their adjutants. Here come the soldiers. Here come the prisoners being brought. Here come all the stores of treasure, all of the spoils of war. And here it is. It's coming down Main Street and all the everything that's happening and the shouts of the people and people throwing things in the air and the soldiers and their generals being reviewed by the emperor. And all of that's happening. And then in the midst of all that, Paul talks about aroma. He talks about incense. And what was happening was that the gods, the Roman gods, had their priests who were out there burning incense and swinging these incense censers. and the aroma of the victory of the Roman army was spread all over that whole place. And people could, they could smell the aroma of the victory. Now that's the scene that Paul paints here. And he says that's what's happening among the world in terms of the battle between good and evil. God is spreading the fragrance of Christ throughout the world, and we are that aroma. Now I want to ask you a question. It's not academic. But I'm going to ask it, and you may think it is, but it's not. I'm going to ask you the question, who is the we? Or who are the we? Who are the us? Who are they? He says here, in verse 14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ. Who are the us and the we? Well, you say, what difference does it make? I'll tell you precisely what difference it makes. It is the exact difference between success and failure. If we misidentify who the us is and the we, if we misidentify that, then we've simply assigned the whole Christian movement to failure. Who are the us and the we? Let me picture it a bit more. In the picture that we saw a moment ago in your mind's eye of the triumphal entry into Rome of the Roman armies, where do you place yourself in that picture? Think a minute now. Where do you place yourself in that picture? Now, unless I'm awfully badly mistaken, we will place ourselves among the throngs along the side of the road cheering on the victorious army. And I don't even know whether you can identify where you were enough. Did you identify yourself as one of the soldiers marching back with the armor on and his gear in his hand? Is that where you identified yourself? Or was it not probably more like we would identify ourselves as we would stand around an airplane when the Hogs returned, if they had been away and they would return, you know, or when the Pittsburgh Pirates came, we would probably picture ourselves among the throng, throwing up confetti in the air and throwing up our hats or whatever. I would suspect that we would do that because of the fact we are a spectator age. Not just in football, not just in baseball, we have become a spectator age in Christianity also. And we would then eventually or essentially put ourselves along the side of the road cheering and shouting the great throng of the army as the army returned. May I tell you that that is entirely an inadequate concept of the battle altogether? That just won't work. Brethren, I'm telling you, if we don't get out of that mentality, we'll never make it. Listen to this statement, and here's one reason why we've thought like that. This is made by a man who is a known, a renowned commentator, R.C.H. Lenski. He's not one of our brethren as in the church, but listen to him. He's a believer. He's a commentary on the Bible, a commentator. Listen to what he says about this figure. Now, the preachers themselves are the sweet and pleasing aroma. If I can read this without getting sick, you'll be thankful. Now, the preachers themselves are the sweet, pleasing aroma, offered to God by Christ as a sacrifice. The main thought is obscured by those who think of the Christian conduct and character of Paul and his associates and then make the application that all Christians ought also to be Christ's sweet odor for God. The thought concerns only preachers. Can you imagine that? Now, he wrote out of a context of laity, clergy, as surely as I'm sitting here or standing here today. And he says that the thought of the aroma of Christ is simply pertaining to preachers. I will admit, lots of preachers stink, but under no concept whatsoever that's biblical can we ever say that only preachers are the aroma of Christ Jesus. Instead, what Paul is using here as a figure was merely an extension and an elaboration of what Jesus said when he said, "You're the salt of the earth." He was talking to his disciples. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And when Simon Peter, 30 years later, picked up that theme, he said, you're an elect race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might show forth the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. No, it doesn't pertain just to preachers. All Christians are the us and the we. When Paul says that God leads us in triumph, he's talking about you and me. When he says that he spreads through us the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, he's talking to Christians in the pew as well as Christians in the pulpit. And when he says that we are the aroma, we are the aroma of Christ, he's talking about you and me. Listen, here's some aroma. In Acts 4:13, when it says that when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There's aroma. In Acts 8:4, when it says in verse 1 that on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea, and those that were scattered went about preaching the word, went about gossiping the word, that's aroma. Look again in 1 Peter 2:12, when Peter said that you ought to have good conduct among the Gentiles, so that if anyone speaks against you as an evildoer, they may be ashamed. Listen, 2:12 of 1 Peter, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's aroma. Look over in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Some more aroma, ladies. You want to know how to be the aroma of God or the aroma for Christ? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let yours not be the outward adorning of braiding of the hair, of the decoration of gold, and of wearing dresses split halfway up to the buttocks. Oh, is that what that says? Yes, that's what that says. Listen to me. You girls who are being pushed into the mold of the world to the extent that even on a Christian campus, we can't tell the difference between a woman of God and a woman of the world, something is wrong with your smell. Something's wrong with your aroma. And I've driven along the way there, and I don't know whether I'm walking down Fifth Avenue or walking on Christian College campus. Girls, it doesn't take but just that long and about that much thread to sew that slit up that the devil has sold you to where you also can be also dressed as a Christian woman should dress. And I've already turned you off. But I want to tell you, it's shocking. And it's not even in my notes. I'm sorry, I didn't even have a thing in here about that. But it just occurred to me. He's talking about here chaste behavior. And the first thing he says about it is, let the way you dress say who you are. And if I had needles and thread, we'd pass them out now, because some of you are here and you're going to be going out like this. What kind of aroma are we giving off? Oh, I know that the dress is nearly down to the street. But the slit isn't down to the street. Well, look again at 1 Thessalonians. What kind of aroma are we giving off? We're talking about aroma. We're talking about our influence. We're talking about the smell. We're talking about the fragrance of Jesus Christ. And it's everywhere by every Christian. Look at 1 Thessalonians and listen to the process here, how it works. 1 Thessalonians is the first chapter. And look at verses 6 through 8. He's talking about the process. Now, I want you to notice the process as it's handed from one to the other to the other. Listen to it. It's beautiful as he describes it here. And you became imitators of us. That is Paul talking to these Thessalonians. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now watch. Paul had imitated the Lord. He had gone in among the Thessalonians and imitated the Lord. They had imitated Paul and the Lord. And then he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Paul is saying, in essence, you've actually taken our job away from us. He says, the Lord is the one that started it, and then he passed it on to us, and we went in among you, and he said, you know what kind of men we were among you. And then he said, you became imitators of us, and the word then sounded forth from you into Macedonia and Achaia, so that actually, everywhere we go, people have already heard about what's happened. And there's not anything left for us to say. Now, that's the kind of aroma I'm talking about. Paul says, by the time we get there with the word, the aroma from your faith has already spread everywhere. That's why Christianity took the world in the first century. And when that happens again in this century, the gospel of Christ will take it in this century. The Great Commission is spoken to every Christian. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That commission was spoken to every Christian. It was spoken to you. It was spoken to me. It was spoken to you and to you and to you and to everybody here this morning. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Listen, it is just as reasonable to restrict the Great Commission to just preachers and apostles as it is to restrict the aroma to just preachers and apostles. You say, is the aroma just, you know, the apostles and preachers? If so, the Great Commission also is just to the apostles and preachers. But that cannot possibly be. But I'll tell you what, the reason or the very fact that so many people have restricted the aroma of Jesus Christ to just professionals is exactly the reason why the Great Commission has not been carried out in our generation today. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is a command for a personal encounter. You can't go to the whole world. Listen, I never will be able to go to the whole world. Can't do it. There are over 4 billion people today in the world. I can't reach them. You can't either individually, personally. But you know what you can do? It's precisely at this point of personal encounter that we're failing. And I think maybe the enormity of the task is so bold us over that we just say, well, what can I do? I'll tell you exactly what we can do. We can make sure that every time we form an acquaintance, eventually it will come around to our sharing the aroma of Jesus Christ, just as you would share the smell of incense or the smell of perfume. Eventually, there will be a personal encounter with the person with whom you have established this association. And yet, you know what often we do? We will live beside a man and a woman for 20 years. Or we will work beside a man for 10 years and never get around to the task of just saying to him, would you have lunch with me today? I want to tell you something that's very dear to me. And then when you sit down and have lunch with him, say, this is why I ask you to eat with me today. You've watched my life for 10 years, and you know me better than probably anybody else around here. And you know that I make a lot of mistakes. But I just want to tell you the direction that I'm coming from in my life. I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. He's told me how to raise my family. He's the one that has patched my marriage up and made it work. He's the one that saved me from drunkenness. He's the only reason why I own our home. And you could just go on and on and tell what Jesus Christ means to you. And then just simply ask him, I don't know, but perhaps you would like to hear or would like to talk or would like to share some way or other, would you like to know more about it? If he says, you know, I would, then the door is swung wide open. Or if he says, I would not, and don't ever speak to me again about it, then that would be precisely what Paul is saying here. Either way, listen, we are the aroma of Christ. And I want you to underline this because it reflects both responses that will be given to this invitation. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God, listen, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. It has a twofold effect. But listen, It never does have the twofold effect until the encounter is made. It's just a stalemate. It's a standoff until we come to the place where the encounter is made. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieves will be condemned. That's what Paul is saying here. It was true when Jesus spoke it. It was true when Paul wrote it. And I'll tell you what, it will be true today whenever we come to the place that we ourselves initiate these personal encounters with our neighbors and our workmates and our dorm mates and whatever it may be. We'll have the same effect. They will either hear it and respond to it, or else they'll reject it. All right, so where are we in reference to our mission? I'm just simply saying that when Paul considered this, and look, if you will, in verse 16, for we are the aroma of Christ, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life, Paul ends this thought by saying, who in the world can do this? We are the aroma of Christ to everybody in the world. He said, who in the world can do this? He was as astonished by the task as you and I are. And he spends the rest of all this material talking about who is sufficient to do this worldwide task of evangelizing. And that's what we're going to be studying. The lesson is yours this morning. Think about it. What kind of aroma are you? And I could have said something about the boys, the way they dress. Yeah, shocking sometimes, the way we act. I'll get on that later. But listen, think about it. What kind of aroma are you exuding? What kind of fragrance do you spread abroad? We're the aroma of Christ. And if it's not done through us, it's not going to be done. It won't be done by the preachers. It's going to have to be done by all of us becoming ambassadors for Christ. Okay, let's be keeping this in mind. For tonight, read chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Or if you want to read the whole chapter, read the whole chapter 3. And we'll take 3, 1 through 11 for tonight. All right, let's encourage one another right now while we stand and sing.